Is everybody well rested? 8 to 10 hours of sleep last night in a quiet room. There we go. Okay, good. Good. I'm glad to hear that. I'm assuming all those no's are really yeses. Yes, they are. We have a chance to hear from Bruxy again this morning as he's going to continue taking us through getting, giving, and living the gospel. But you have a kind of a unique opportunity that'll come right after we get a chance to hear him. And that is, we're going to have some question and answer time, all right? And so you'll have a chance to questions that may have come up last night or that will come up in the course of the talk today. You'll have a chance to pick his brain about a few things. And I'd really encourage you to utilize that time. One of the things that I respect about Bruxy is he's a deep thinker about a lot of things. And when you look at the Meeting House, and just personally, you know, with my experience with NLCF, we're trying to do the same thing. We see the same problem. We see the same opportunity. We see what the Spirit wants to do. We go about it in slightly different ways, and the people that we go about it with are slightly different. And I know from talking with Tom Ward and Terry with East Point, they see the same stuff. But what I like is when I get a chance to talk to someone that has been engaging the same things, but they're doing it in a different setting, or they have a different perspective, or they've just reflected on the questions that I have deeply. So I'd really encourage you to think through as he's talking, think through some questions during the break times, during lunch. We'll have that after this. If there are questions that you have, take that opportunity. If Bruxy gets too barraged with questions, he may lock himself in a closet. If you see him lock himself in a closet, give him a minute or two and then knock on the door of that closet and say, I got another question. All right, you have an opportunity here that's a little bit different than what we might normally have. And so I'd really encourage you to take advantage of that. So let me pray for Bruxy, and then let's allow him to come up and keep walking us through things. Does that sound decent? All right, there we go, Danielle. Okay, well, let's pray. Holy Spirit, I just thank you for my brother Bruxy. I thank you for my brother Phil, who came to Carlisle, Pennsylvania, Lord, in January. And Lord, are just trying to serve and bless the people that are here. Lord, I thank you for Phil hopping up there, grabbing a bass, seeing that we needed somebody to play and just getting in there. And Lord, I thank you for Bruxy's teaching and his openness and his willingness to engage in questions that are not easy, and things that we might think about a lot, but we don't think about them very deeply. We move over them. Lord, thank you for Bruxy slowing us down and getting us to stare intently at things that we do not reflect on often enough. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would watch over their families as they're away from them. I pray that this would be a time where, when they have the opportunity to rest, that they can have good rest. I pray for all the things that are going on in life back in Canada, Lord, that things are moving smoothly so they don't come back to a wall of stuff to do. I pray that this would be a time of spiritual replenishment for them. God, I just thank you for these brothers that are willing to come down here, speak to us, and just join us for a couple of days as we stare at your gospel. God, we love you. Amen. Thanks.
That's great. I'm so glad you guys are baking a Q&A into this session. I'm looking forward to that, I think, most of all, so that this feels more like a conversation, as I said earlier. Back at the Meeting House, I mean, this church is called the Meeting House, and we're with kind of a sister church in Toronto called the Meeting House. Back at home, we end every Sunday service with some Q&A. We just bake it into the teaching time, and it feels like a natural way of helping things settle. So I'm really glad that we'll have that chance. I'm looking forward to it. I was speaking down here in the States a number of years ago, and I was speaking for a conference of pastors, and so it was like a jury of my peers, and I was really nervous. I'm a weird person because I'm a highly skewed introvert and a mild agoraphobic, so I'm afraid of people. like you. And so I would be the person who, even if I came to this conference, I'd need to sit in the back row or would probably sit up there in the dark somewhere and would just avoid eye contact. And I occasionally have panic attacks when I'm around people. So that's me. The guy on the bus has to sit in the back corner and has to be there early the first day of class so I can claim a seat that's in the back row in the corner and tries, if I could be invisible, my superpower, if I had any superpower, it'd be invisible. That's all I've ever wanted from when I was a kid. So that's fascinating because it's this introvert, agoraphobic, fear of open spaces and crowds, person who wants to be invisible and never be noticed, and God says, I'll just give you one gift you can share with the body of Christ, and that's public teaching, which is really weird. So I live in that weird space of not wanting to be in front of anybody and yet saying, if I'm going to serve the body of Christ, and it seems like over time other people have affirmed in me this is something you should do. That's what I loved about DJing, is I could just be off somewhere staring down, but be a part of the party without actually being a part of the party. It was always so fun. And then for God to say, here's your gift, and other people would affirm it in me and say, I want you to do this, has actually been a real challenge for me to get over self, to get over me, to say, maybe I'm called to be a bit of a John the Baptist, as every person who stands up in front and at any point, whether you give an announcement, you pray, you lead in music, you review the day before, you're first drawing attention to yourself through your own voice and your own physical presence so that you can then point to Jesus. That's what we're always doing. Every time you engage in a conversation about Jesus or you serve in some way, people will notice you. You can't avoid that, but then the point is, as you notice me, do I point you to Jesus or not? And so I love that opportunity, but sometimes it freaks me out. And I just have to get over self and say, this is me serving. And so I say that because some of you may wrestle with this phobia or that insecurity or this just weirdness. We're all weird. Human beings are weird. And if you get to know someone long enough, you finally stumble onto their weirdness. You can keep it private for a while. And then finally, so I over the years I've had this way of starting conversation, because I don't do well with trivia, has just been, you know that one thing you don't want anyone else in the world to ever know? And a person say, yeah. I'll say, okay, what's that? And I'll say about three or four times, someone's just told me, and then we started off and become really close friends like that. And because my weirdness is kind of just out there for people, so I love to just jump straight to the weirdness. Anyway, I say that because there may be some of you who are opting out at times of saying, I'm just not the person this applies to as far as communicating Jesus to others or making a difference in the name of Jesus in my surrounding. And it's just not true. Even your weirdness can be used by God. Your honesty and openness about your weird thing, whatever it is, and how God is working with you through that could be an incredible gift to others if you share that appropriately. Or just ask God to help you steward that in a way that blesses others. So don't let any lie opt you out of how precious you are, not only to God, period, but how precious you are to God's mission on the planet and how he wants to use you. Some of us say, well, I'm not particularly weird. I'm just the person no one notices. I'm just plain. And do you know what? In a world where everyone's trying to pop and sizzle more than everyone else, plainness is also really attractive. It's really beautiful just to talk to someone who's just being themselves. So all of that to say, I was heading down to speak at a conference for pastors, and I was not in my, I have to talk myself through the fact that people are going to look at me. So I was working my way through this. I got off the plane, I landed, I think it was in Baltimore, and two thoughts. One, really nervous. Second thought, really have to pee. So I ran into the first bathroom I saw right away, got in there, and I noticed that there were no stand-up toilets, so, you know, urinals, which they have in bathrooms. And I thought, you know, it's America. Maybe they don't use those here. That's fine. But there was an extra amount of stalls, so I thought, I'll go use one of those because I have one at home. I know how to use it. So I went in there, and I thought, well, while I'm in here, I'll sit down, do my business. I sit down. I notice the feet of the guy beside me, because you always want to know who you're doing your business beside. I notice that he's wearing high heels and stockings. I find this fascinating. I say, only in America. All right. So I'm sitting there beside the guy, high heels and stockings, and then I hear the voice of some more people coming into the bathroom. Wouldn't you know it, they're female voices. They're chatting as they come in, because you chicks do that, right? You go together and you chat. So they're walking in chatting, I'm hearing the voices. Here's the thought that occurs to me. The thought occurs to me as I'm sitting on the toilet is, I'm gonna listen to this because it'll be fun when they notice they're in the wrong washroom. Now, I'm there, the evidence is there all around me, and I still am not cluing into what you've already clued into, what you know. I listen to their conversation, they seem at home, they do their stuff. At any point, no one says, oh my goodness, we walked in the wrong wash, and then they leave. I'm still not cluing, I'm thinking, aw, they didn't even notice, that's so cute. I wonder what he thinks about it. Oh, I don't know, okay. And really, it wasn't until I noticed there's some metal box on the wall I knew I personally had no use for. It wasn't until this weird moment happened where I was like, what the? And this is what happened in my world. My world went like this. And it turned upside down, and up became down, down became up, and everything reversed. And it was like that last piece of evidence that like tipped the scale. Then everything else started to make sense. And I've noticed this happens with the human mind when it comes to conversion, when it comes to accepting a new reality, is that evidence can mount up, can mount up, can mount up, but we will filter it very powerfully through our own preconception, through our own pre-understanding. If we're determined that this is true, that it takes an awful lot of evidence to the contrary, we'll filter, and then finally it'll be one last thing, and then a tumbler will fall, and then boom, all of a sudden everything is seen differently. And I'm fascinated with that. Just the psychology of conversion is fascinating to me. What would make a human being say, I have seen the entire universe this way, and now the evidence is mounted up to the point where I will see the universe differently. But that is part of our joy and our privilege in the world, is to be those who continue to help the evidence mount up in people to finally say, there is a God, he loves me, Jesus is at the center of the whole thing. And why anyone should come to that conclusion fascinates me, that they would, if they're raised with a different paradigm, that they would finally, but the evidence is there, and the evidence is there in human lives, in history, in philosophy, the evidence is there in scripture, the evidence is there in our own heart being tugged and touched by the Holy Spirit, it's there. But it takes a lot of mounting up of the evidence before a human being finally gives in. And so don't be discouraged when people seem to not be reacting positively to what you share or how you serve. It's all part of the mounting of evidence in their lives. And then the Holy Spirit, it's up to him to use that. We just have the privilege of partnership. We'll be talking more about this tonight when we talk about proclaiming the gospel to others. But today I want to talk about what the gospel is. But keep that in mind, that as you are learning the gospel, kind of baking the message of the gospel into your bones, that this is hopefully an encouragement to you, but also you are investing this time so you can go and serve others with truth, with evidence. By the way, when I was in the stall, the thought then occurred to me when I realized where I actually was, that I had to now find a way of getting out of there without being noticed, because in my mind, I could see worst case scenario. I walk out of there, woman sees me, she screams, security comes, headline, Canadian pastor arrested lurking in woman's bathroom in Baltimore City Airport. So I'm trying to get out, and I go to get out, and then people come in, I gotta stay in the stall. I was stuck in the stall quite a long time. The gentleman beside me finally finished and left, and then old thought patterns die hard. And then finally I think, okay, I can make a clear break for it. The place is empty, I'm ready to go. I get out of the stall, wash my hands, gotta wash your hands, guys. And then done, gonna walk out, and when you know it, again, women come in, two of them talking, always. And as they come in, I think, I'm past the point of no return. I can't go back to the stall. I don't know what to, and I'm kind of caught. And I don't want to get arrested, you know, I really, so I do this. I went like so, and I just walked out, and nobody noticed. It was awesome. Whew. So I just praised Jesus for that beautiful miracle. I think they did a double take, but I think they thought, oh, that's the ugliest woman I've ever seen. She needs to shave. That's what I think. Anyway, that was just beautiful. Praise you, Jesus. Now, let's talk about the gospel, this reconciliation, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. Luke chapter 15, how does God work in us through Christ to gather up what is lost and bring it home? Next slide. Let's
let's talk about, first of all, what the gospel is not. The gospel is not just a ticket to heaven. It's bigger than that. It's not just about getting us to heaven. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom as being present and imminent and on its way and arriving here. At the end of the book of Revelation, you have the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and fusing with earth. And you have this new reality of God's rule and his reign coming here. So while heaven may be a part of it, and going to heaven and avoiding hell, the gospel is not just about getting from here to there. It's about how there wants to be here, how God's will and God's way wants to be fully realized in our lives. And the good news is, God wants to help us become who we were originally made to be. God is going to give us the power to experience that. Really beautiful, good news. It's not just a get out of hell free pass, which is the other side of the coin to number one. I find this interesting. We'll talk about this tonight more if you want, or during Q&A. But I find it interesting that when the gospel is proclaimed by the early church, so certainly New Testament doesn't avoid the topic of hell at all, which makes this all the more curious to me. In the book of Acts, we have the recording of gospel sermons, preaching to the Jews and a couple to the Gentiles. What we find is never mentioned in the context of a gospel presentation is hell. It's never mentioned. It's just never mentioned. It's not like they didn't believe in it. Jesus taught about it. New Testament teaches on it when epistles writing to other Christians. But in the context of actual evangelism, it's not their front runner. It's not their key motivator. And maybe they talked about it. I'm just saying it never factored in prominent enough to even get recorded once in all the gospel preaching that's recorded in the book of Acts. So I have to at least take my instruction from Scripture to say that I can't bank on using hell as my motivator. You don't want to burn forever. Turn to Jesus. And I ask the question, why do you think that is? And I wonder if it's because ultimately, the gospel is about someone to run to, not something to run from. Ultimately, the gospel is about someone to run to, not something to run from. Ultimately, the gospel is about Jesus and his compelling beauty. In other words, if Jesus is not enough, if a vision of Christ, if his forgiveness of our sin and the reconciliation that he offers is not enough to motivate someone, finally getting them to make a decision with the threat of hell is cheap. It is not centered on the relationship of Christ. For instance, any love relationship, which is what Jesus calls us into, any friendship, anything of beauty relationally needs to be based on faith, not fear. Faith meaning trust, intimacy, not fear of not having the relationship. That's very true in any romantic relationship. What's your name?
Aaron.
Aaron? Hi, Aaron. I'm going to now make us both feel even more awkward. So let's say, Aaron, would you stand up here beside me for a second? Thank
sure.
you. Okay, so for the purpose of this illustration, I'm single. Are you single? For this illustration, you are. Good. And then I'm, like, whatever, 50 years younger. And so let's say, in this illustration, I meet Aaron, and I decide, this is the woman for my life. And she decides, this is the man for my life, I think. And we get to know each other, and it's wonderful. So let's say we've known each other for a long time. Now, she says, is this the time? Is this the time? Because we're out on a romantic date. And I'm reaching into my pocket, and she's like, maybe he's going to ask. Maybe he's going to ask. And then I say, Aaron, here's the thing. This is me going down on one knee. Aaron, here's the thing. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I love you. And I hope that you want to spend the rest of your life with me, too. It's getting awkward, isn't it? Yes. And yes. Now, if that's where the proposal ends, then you can say, this is the time. He said, yes, beautiful. Yes, yes, yes. But if the proposal continues, and by the way, Aaron, just before you answer, let me just say that if you say no to this offer, I picture for you an eternity of aloneness where you will lie in bed awake at night saying, why didn't I say yes when I had a chance? Why didn't I say yes when I had a chance? Where you will say with a heart filled with regret. If I continue that way, at this point, Aaron has one thing to do, run away. right? Thank you. You may be seated. That was wonderful. Round of applause for a volunteer. Well done. Okay. If anyone proposes to you that way to invite you into a loving relationship, help them get therapy. That's what they need, not your allegiance, right? So what we find is, see, hell could be a very motivating concept. It could be very, you could use fear to get people to do a lot of things. It is fascinating that when the gospel is preached in the book of Acts, hell's not used as a motivating factor. Even if it would work, even if it would be motivating, even if Aaron was ego-fragile enough that she was iffy, but then she went, no, you're right, Brexy, I don't want to be alone forever. Okay, yes. And I say, see, it works. But it works for the wrong reasons. So we steward the negative side gently because we want to leave space to promote Jesus and let people fall in, have a moment, have a time, have a season to fall in love with him. What the gospel is also not is a particular theology. I put Spurgeon in there, wonderful teacher, beautiful guy, just because it's a long story, but we won't go into it now. Number four, it's not a particular theory of atonement, also a long story. We won't go into it now. Okay, let's move on. For the sake of time, I said I would talk about the gospel in one word, three words, and 30 words, and let's do that now. None of these are just something to be memorized and presented to people. These are just, as I said again, ways of thinking about the gospel so that you can have clear thoughts, clear understanding, and then it can come out naturally in conversation. The gospel in one word. Before I tell you, there's a couple of runners-up. What do you think some runners-up would be for the gospel? What do you think some one-word summaries of the gospel might be? Love. Love's great. I'm glad that came out first. What else? Resurrection. Excellent. Good. What else? God. Forgiveness. Excellent. Justification. Wonderful. Grace. I like that. I think grace is one of my favorite runners-up for this. Any other word? Interesting, kingdom hasn't come up. Kingdom is a regular go-to word for Jesus. Jesus would talk about the gospel of the kingdom. A kingdom, by the way, is a relational word. Kingdom summarizes the gospel for Jesus and for Paul. It's interesting, the last verse in the book of Acts says, and Paul continued to preach the gospel of the kingdom. This kingdom is a relational word. It's a way of saying a kingdom is a realm in which there's a certain will, that's the will of the king, and a certain way of living. There's a will and there's a way. It's a realm of relationships. And so the good news of the kingdom is to say you're invited into a whole new way of living where there is a will that wants your best interests in heart, where you become all you that you were designed to be. There's a will and there's a way of living with each other and with God. It's a whole new identity, a kingdom. So the gospel of the kingdom talks about our relationships with the king and with other subjects in the kingdom. And then together it talks about our relationship as a kingdom with other kingdoms, like the kingdom of darkness. So this gospel of the kingdom is a way of orienting everything about who we are in relationship with God and with others. Beautiful. So that's one of the front runners. If we had to biblically find the word that summarizes the gospel, it would be kingdom. Grace, I think, would be another beautiful one, and all of the ones you've said are fantastic. Here's what I think ultimately it comes back to if we're going to say the gospel in one word. Let's move forward to the next slide. Oh, that's out of order. Try the next slide. Oh, that's out of order too. Try the next slide. No, that's not it. Oh no, is this the wrong show? Try the next slide. Wow. None of this is anything I was going to talk about. This is, try the next one. Is there another one? No, that's the end. Okay. Hey, this would be a great time for us to take a 5-minute break, don't you think? Stand up and talk to your neighbor. Excellent. Have fun. See you in a bit. All right. Oh, sorry, that's loud. We got it. Woo! Since we paused, this is a great time to just pause right now and say, any questions about anything said so far? Anything anything about, you don't have to remember then back to the beginning, about gospel proclamation, about what the gospel is, what the gospel isn't or is not, before we go on to talk about what the gospel is. Any questions about anything I've said or left unsaid? Pardon me? What was the word? All right, let's move forward. You guys are on task. Good. Why dwell on the past when there's future ahead? Okay, then. It's coming. How you doing today? Pardon me? Oh, yeah, it is. Okay, good. The gospel in one word. Ta-da! Oh. It's Jesus. So here's the scoop. It's so obvious, sometimes we miss it. It's actually the whole Jesus event, the whole concept of, person of, and everything that happened in the life of Jesus that is the good news for us. Mark's gospel begins by saying, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. I'm now beginning to tell you the good news of Jesus. This is how it begins. It's opening line of Mark's gospel. And then he goes on to not just say a soundbite, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, so you can go to heaven when you die. He doesn't say, there, I just began, completed the gospel. He says, here's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. And then he goes on to say what? Well, he goes on to tell us the whole life of Christ, the whole life, teaching, ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus. The whole thing, Mark says, this is the gospel, the whole Jesus story. And then we notice that later on in Mark's gospel, in Mark 14:9, Jesus himself says something interesting. There's this woman who is anointing his feet. And the disciples protest. They say, why is she wasting such nice perfume on you, Jesus? And Jesus says, let her do this. And he says, for I tell you this, wherever the gospel is preached, this woman's story will be told. Interesting line. Because if the gospel's just this soundbite or a statement, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, where's her story? See, according to Jesus, his whole life and everything that happened in it is the gospel. So if you're preaching the whole gospel, you'll get to her story. It's interesting, because if that wasn't true, then in order to not make Jesus a liar, we would have to insert her story every time we preach the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for your sins so you can go to heaven when you die. Oh, and there once was this woman who anointed his feet with oil, and Jesus said that every time the gospel is preached, I got to tell her story also. What it has to do with the gospel? No idea. But here you go. Jesus says no, the gospel. So he thought of the gospel in terms of everything to do with Jesus. His whole life is the gospel. And by the way, that's why the early church called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the four gospels. It's actually because of Mark's gospel. They weren't called gospels in and of themselves. They're just four Greco-Roman biographies of the life of Christ. They didn't have the title that our Bibles do, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according. They were just, here's a biography of Jesus. But the whole story of Jesus was seen as the gospel, and because it was obvious that Mark's gospel began that way, that the early church said we should just call these stories, the Greco-Roman biographies of Jesus, the four gospels. So that's an important thing to nail down, is that the gospel centers around Jesus. You're having a gospel conversation when you're talking about Jesus. You're thinking gospel thoughts when you're thinking about Jesus. It's also important for evangelism's sake, because when we talk about Jesus with others, they will often try and bring us off topic to something else about religion. Well, religion does this. And you can say, well, yeah, maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. Anyway, I was talking about Jesus. What do you think about Jesus? They can even bring you back to topics that are in the Bible, but try and offset it from Jesus. So why should I follow Jesus when God commands Israel to kill people? You think that's a good? No, there's wonderful, brilliant, challenging approaches to violence in the Bible. And I can have that conversation with them and say, well, we can have a conversation about why God may have used violence throughout history. But I was talking to you about Jesus. I was hoping, yeah, well, why do you keep talking about Jesus? I want to know about, you say, oh, listen, if you want an answer and you want to have a conversation about violence in the Bible without Jesus being involved in it, let's go together and ask a rabbi. Because that's their job, to give you an answer about the Bible without Jesus. But for me, I can't approach any topic in the Bible without it leading to Jesus. For me, Jesus is at the center. And all I know is Jesus taught me to love my neighbor and love my enemy. So I'm really glad about that. You don't have to know the answer. So you're really saying a guy was swallowed by a fish and then this happened? You don't have to know the historical evidence, the proper answer to, why this text makes sense in light of this text for everything. If you want to have a gospel conversation, you do need to know the life, the teachings, the example, the death and resurrection of Jesus. You do. And beyond that, to know the backdrop to the gospel, the whole Bible, the ramp up, as we talked about yesterday, so helpful. But the gospel conversation begins when you start talking about Jesus. I like what Tim Keller says, that if you're having a conversation about God in general, about love in general, about spirituality in general, if it's a topic, if it's a conversation that someone of any other world religion could agree with, I believe in love, I believe in God, I believe in living right, I believe in serving, I believe, then you haven't yet touched on the gospel. Because the gospel brings it to Jesus and calls people to make a decision. So you can be having a true conversation about great things, but Jesus is the gospel. At the meeting house, we help people. We do two things, and here's the irony of it. We learn apologetics. We try and find answers to every question that people are going to challenge us with. But in the meantime, knowing that all of us are not great at debate and arguing, we also teach us, while we're learning, another approach, which is simply to say, I don't know. And it's okay not to know the answer to everything, but to know enough about Jesus that you can bring the conversation back to him. So, repeat this phrase after me. I don't know. Oh, good question. I don't know, but one thing I do know is. Okay? Try this. Good question. I don't know, but one thing I do know is. Once again. Good question. I don't know, but one thing I do know is. All right. Good. Oh, dear. Yes. I set these alarms because when I get involved in a topic, the idea of time passing just completely eludes me, and I could be here for hours without something that will just remind me, time actually is moving forward. Okay, good. Good question. I don't know, but something I do know is. And any combination of that, acknowledge the question. That's a great question. And you can say, good question. That's making me think. I think I'm going to go research that this week. I'd like to know more about that. I love that question. Puzzling me too. But that in no way has to affect the beauty, the joy, and the delight I have in Jesus. I don't know, how did a guy get all the animals in the whole world into a boat that saved this and then rode, and why did God even want to do that? Wow, that's a great question. Don't be threatened by questions. Don't be like, I got my Josh McDowell study Bible that will tell me exactly what, and I'll give you the answer, and then we're done. Because once you answer that, the skeptic says, okay, I just made you dance until you answered that one, but now tell me about Jonah. Oh, I just made you dance until you answered that, tell me about the walls of Jericho. You could be doing that for someone all the time, and you're never talking about Jesus. So for you to say, that's a great question, I don't know. That's good. Anyway, what I do know about Jesus is amazing. Because that's why we're here. If the love of my life, whose name is, what's again, your name again? Aaron, right? The love of my life, Aaron, right? Let's say that relationship's just humming along, and then someone says, yeah, but what about the time when Aaron was 5 years old and she did this, and did you know that her great uncle did that, and did you know that, and I'd say, wow, I didn't know that stuff. But anyway, I'll tell you what I love about Aaron. So you don't have to know everything. Well, what about, there's what about questions that will keep us busy for the rest of our lives, and don't be afraid of them, acknowledge them, feel free to say you don't know, but invite the conversation back to Jesus. He's at the center of the whole thing. For God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. So out of that love comes Jesus. He's the gospel, the word of God, right? He's called the word of God, John 1. The word of God, who was with God and who was God. And then verse 14, the word becomes flesh, dwells among us. This the word is like the message. It's like when we say, can I have a word with you? I want to have a conversation. Can I just have a word with you? The word is God's primary message to us. That's a person. It's Jesus. I love John 1:18. John 1:18 is fascinating. Anyone got a Bible? If you do, turn to John 1:18 and read it out loud for us. Sword drill. Did you ever do that in Sunday school? Whoever finds it first, just read with your best booming read voice. John 1:18. So good. Thank you. No one has ever seen God, it starts out. Whoa, wait a second. John knows his Bible really well. That's obvious as you work through the Gospel of John. He even starts his Gospel sounding like Genesis, in the beginning. Pings for all the Jewish readers. It's like the reset of creation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. It's like the start of everything new. And so he knows his Bible really well, but he begins verse 18 with this unusual statement. No one has ever seen God. But he would know that there were theophanies, visions of God throughout the Old Testament. I mean, Moses saw God in a burning bush, but then it also says that Moses talked with God like a friend talks face to face. There's different appearances of God throughout the Old Testament. Didn't people see God? Didn't Adam and Eve see God walking through the garden? I mean, what do you mean no one's ever seen God? But what we learn is that even Moses, who's supposed to have a friend-to-friend relationship with God, it says that when Moses asked, can I really see your fullness, your glory, God? God said, well, no, actually you can't. It's like we're friends who talk face-to-face, but if you really want to see me, God says, I will cover your eyes and I will pass by you, then I'll let you see my back. That's as close as you're ever going to get. So the most intimate relationship described in the Old Testament between Moses and God, talking face-to-face as friends, when it really came down to it, Moses only got to see the back of God. And so John is saying, no matter how much of the Bible you read, no matter how much nature you enjoy, no matter how much city life you enjoy, no matter how much you get to see God in people, in the end, you've never really fully seen God till you see Jesus. When you see Jesus, that's your clear, undistorted view of who God is. And it's so clear that every other vision of God doesn't even count as a vision of God. No one has seen God ever, he says, knowing that the Bible says a bunch of people have seen God. But not really. Compared to Christ, no one has ever seen God. But the one and only Son, who is himself God, literally in the Greek, God, the one and only. God monogenes, a theos monogenes, monogenes, one of a kind. The one of a kind God, who is in closest relationship with the Father, New American Standard says, who is in the bosom of the Father. Which I like because it's a literal translation and because I just don't think we use the word bosom enough. Who is in the chest cavity. Bosom is a great word for, I know guys, we're like bosom, right? But I mean chest cavity, the in part of God. The to be in the bosom of God, NASV, a beautiful translation, beautiful translation. No one has ever seen God, but the God who is in God. It's like Jesus dwells in the heart of the Father. And when God said, I want you to know my heart, you've seen this, you've seen that. I know there's rumors about I'm violent or I'm wrathful or I'm this or I'm that. And these can all be aspects of how I work in the world. But now I really want to show you my heart, my core. It's like God rips open his chest. And a person walks out. That's the sound Jesus makes. And the heart of God is revealed in Jesus. And then the verse ends, verse 118, John 118 says, for he has made him known, or your translation may say, for he has explained him. Jesus finally makes God known. Jesus, ultimately, everything filters through him. He has made him known. The Greek word there is exegeo, exegeo. What English churchy word do we get from exegeo? Exegete. We talk about exegetical teaching or exegeting a passage. To exegete means when a teacher explains something. Right now, Bruxy is exegeting John 1:18. To walk through something and explain it is to exegete. Jesus exegetes God to us. He's the gospel, center of it all. So bring the conversation, bring your thoughts, bring everything back to Jesus. The gospel in three words. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:9, Sorry. Yes, Romans 10:9. I'm also dyslexic, so sometimes I say Romans 9:10, and I always second guess myself. That's the other weird thing is I'm dyslexic, so I have a hard time reading. So God says, I'll give you two roles in life. One, standing in front of people, but in order to prepare for that, do a lot of reading and research before you get there. Thank you, Jesus. All right. Both of which freak me out. Jesus is Lord. Paul says in Romans 10:9, for if you confess with your mouth those three beautiful words, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you're saved. What leads us into salvation? What is the message that when we fully embrace it leads us into salvation? Three beautiful words, Jesus is Lord. And notice it's Jesus is Lord that leads to him becoming our Savior. It's not Jesus is Savior. It's true that when we preach the gospel, we preach it's a free gift of grace. But it's a free gift of grace that will also cost you everything you have. Jesus says, you want to follow me? Here's the first thing you need to do. What does he say? He doesn't say, accept this free gift of grace. He said, if you want to follow me, here's what you do. You pick up your cross every day, and you die to yourself, and you follow me. That's costly. That costs my whole life. Compared to what I receive, it's nothing. It's nothing. But given the context, I come to Jesus and I say, I realize, because Lord means a number of things, and one of the things it means is master, the one who has the right to tell me how to live. We'll tell people at the meeting house, to say Jesus is Lord is to say you're the one who has the right to tell me how to live. You're the one who has the right to tell me how to live. I will give everything in the pursuit of following you. And so to say Jesus is Lord is to say I believe he is so true and is leading me in such the right place that I follow him no matter what. I give my life to him. So we don't just invite people to pray a prayer to receive Jesus as your own personal Savior. Pray this prayer and invite Jesus into your heart. We'll say, come and follow Jesus as your master, your mentor, your maker. Come and join us as we all follow Christ. Lay your life down in the pursuit of him. So it's not just I'll receive Jesus and tuck him in here, I'll get salvation. It's I want you so much I give you everything. I'm excited. Sometimes in Christian circles, we'll say, pray a prayer, receive this gift, invite Jesus to be your Savior, when actually he's our Savior, says Paul, when we come to him as Lord. I want to follow you. Also, though, to say Jesus is Lord is not just to say he's your master, you should follow him. It's to say Jesus is Lord. Lord is used, kyrios, the Greek, as a placeholder for Yahweh, as a way of referring to God himself. So to say Jesus is Lord is to say he's our master, we should follow him. It also says he's God. He's the one who shows us what God is like we were talking about in John 1:18. Jesus is Lord is really good news because it says, what's the God of the universe like? He's like Jesus. Really? Get out. Because I'll tell you this, apart from Jesus, the evidence is mixed. Let's be honest. Your friends will point it out to you, so we might as well be honest about it. The evidence is very mixed. Look at nature. God is beautiful and delightful. Really? Nature's pretty cruel. It's a pretty cruel place. You don't just get to see it when you're walking around. But it's, the bugs, yes. But I'm talking about more than bugs. I remember Charles Templeton. He was a Christian evangelist who then became an atheist. And in an interview, he was saying, what tipped the scale? He said, I was watching a nature show, and I was watching a lioness take down a giraffe. And as I watched it, they pointed, you saw that? Are you there? You're just praising Jesus. Oh, no, sorry, 5 minutes. I asked you to tell me 5 minutes, and then you're telling me, and I'm like, you need to go to the bathroom? What's going on? Right, sorry. Thank you for rooting me in this thing we call time. Excellent. Charles Templeton's watching a lion take down a giraffe. And the commentator is saying, they have, like, there's microphones there, and the commentator's pointing out there's no sound, the giraffe makes no sound, just realizes the end is there, we'll fight for a while and then finally give up as it's slowly torn apart. And he said, this is the beautiful world God has made, that it functions this way. This is what a lion has to do to eat. Lion's not a rogue lion doing a bad thing. This is like happens every day, but he just watched one kill and realized this is what nature is predicated on for its survival, is this happening all the time. God designed the world this way. And he said his faith began to unravel. He said, I can't love God. The interviewer then asked him, is there anything you miss about being a Christian then? And it was beautiful. Charles Templeton started to cry. And he said, yeah, I miss Jesus. I miss Jesus. I still have not been able to find anyone or anything like Jesus. So apart from Jesus, we look at the evidence in nature, and the evidence is mixed. A lot of beauty, a lot of horror. We look at humanity, a lot of beauty, and you're amazing. We're all, wow. And then there's a lot of horror that humans do to one another. And so we say, well, then I'll look to the Bible. I'll look to the Bible. Enough looking out there. I'll look in here. And depending on the page you land on, there's a lot of horror. And there's a lot of, wait, God says to a guy, sacrifice your son? Yeah, but remember, he didn't actually follow through with it. Okay, but there's a lot of psychological torture there up to that point. That's really, you're like, oh, then God says go slaughter them. Oh, and the women and the children. Don't forget to kill them. That's really, okay, so that's who God is. You can land on a few pages here without the Jesus bit, come away and say, thank you, this has really confirmed what I already thought. I don't want to serve the guy. This guy is actually someone that I wouldn't want to be friends with. The picture of God is dreadfully incomplete until it's filtered through Jesus. To say Jesus is Lord is to say, I know the evidence out there is mixed. And the evidence in here is mixed without Jesus. But Jesus is Lord says, Jesus is the one who shows us what the Lord is. He shows us who God is. And, oh, that's good news. That's gospel. It's really good news. I think we're going to wrap it up in just a second. I think we'll just flip through the next few slides to remind me of what we know. One more. Another. One more. Good. All right. Let's have some Q&A. Because I'm a Canadian. We'll talk about the gospel in 30 words tonight.
Sounds good. Just wanted to give another hallelujah.
Yeah, praise
back
Jesus.
Here. Praise Jesus.
Thank
That's
you.
Right. All right. That's good. All right. So what we're going to do is we're going to take about 15 minutes, and it's just a chance to ask a question. You might have a question about the tattoo that Bruxy has on the back of his forearm. There's an interesting story with that. You might have a question about something he mentioned last night, something he said today. You'd like a little more clarity on, you're confused about, whatever it is. Let's just kind of start, and then what we're going to do is we're going to move this microphone around so that these can be recorded. We know that you can speak loud enough so that we can all hear you. We believe that. There's not a lot of us, but this allows it to be picked up so that your words are forever. All right? In light of that, who wants first? There we go, Allie. All right. You're meeting me. What a servant. All right, go ahead. Oh, yeah, I figured it was still on.
Jim stole my thunder, but I was going to ask you if you could explain your tattoo to us.
Sure. Does anyone have a Bible? You can read Leviticus 19:28. Who's got it? You've got it over here. Here is Leviticus 19. Here, you can talk into my cheek. Here we go.
Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord.
Thank you. So that was the best microphone use ever. That was lovely, just bringing people together. So Leviticus 19:28 is that one verse in the Bible that says, whatever you do, if you're the Lord's people, don't get a tattoo. I thought, perfect. If I'm going to get a tattoo, what verse in tattoo form points to Jesus? What verse in tattoo form demonstrates the gospel, the new covenant, the whole new way of doing things, that we are saved not only from our sin, we're saved from the law, we're saved from religion, we're saved from sacrifice, we're saved from ritual regulation and routine and rules as a system of salvation. As Hebrews 8:13 says, that by bringing about the new covenant, God has made the old covenant obsolete. Strong word, Hebrews 8:13. That we are saved out of that system into a beautiful relationship. And of course, the old covenant prophesied that. Jeremiah 31 says, when the new covenant comes, he'll write the law in our hearts, and he will lead us by his spirit, give us his spirit. So what summarizes this beautiful good news message in a tattoo? Is it John 3:16? Is it Ephesians 2:8-9? In a tattoo, what gets that conversation started? Bing. And so far, I just got it last year, this last summer, and it's been worth its weight in gold. The number of gospel conversations I've been able to have when someone says, what's that verse? And I say, that's the verse that says, whatever you do, don't get a tattoo. That leads to some fantastic conversations. It's so good. So I highly recommend it as an evangelism tool.
And as part of your registration costs, we have provided a couple of tattoo artists in the back, and we're all getting them. So I think your parents are going to be thrilled when you get home. All right, so who else? There we go. Andrew.
So I know you were talking about how like Jesus is the filter for God. And you're talking about how God called to like slaughter the Israelites and stuff. I was just curious how Jesus filtered that through his own words, just because I'm ignorant to that and I don't know.
Sure, sure. Yeah, Jesus speaks to a people who so far their only scriptures are, be prepared to go to war in the name of God. That's really all they've learned. And in fact, the Jewish people at the time in the first century were occupied by Rome. It was, they were invaded by another country that had taken over Israel. And so there were rumblings of, are we going to have the great revolt when we fight back and we take our country back for God? Because it's God's country. We're going to take it back from God. And so it's within that context that Jesus starts teaching, love your enemy. So when he said that, it wasn't just a metaphorical, well, I'm not really getting along with my mom, so I guess I need to learn to love her. It was actually, there's an invading force in your country who is abusing you and misusing you. They're still made in the image of God. They are misguided. Your starting point for them needs to be love. And then he goes on to say, don't just love your enemy. If someone slaps you on the one cheek, turn the other also. And he says, and if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go a second mile. Have you ever heard that phrase, going the second mile? That's a Jesus phrase. What's the context? It's not just put in the extra effort. Your friend wants you to study for an hour, study for 2 hours, because you're just that kind of guy. Go the second mile. Go the second mile was in the context of this occupying force was given permission by Caesar to force any citizen to carry, any soldier could force any citizen of an occupied nation to carry his gear for 1 mile. It was a limiting factor, so no one soldier would abuse a citizen too much and say, you have to serve me all day, when he doesn't have the authority to do that. So it's a limiting factor. You can only make another citizen carry your gear for you 1 mile. So if you have to walk 10 miles, you're going to have to find 10 different citizens, but you'll never have to carry your own gear. And so Jesus says, when a Roman soldier comes to you and forces you, here's my gear, scum, carry it for the next mile. He says, when you get to the end of that mile, and they go, all right, give it back to me, I'm going to look for somebody else. At that moment, you offer to carry it a second mile. That moment is the moment of choice. It's an existential moment of becoming Christ-like. The first mile is slavery. The second mile is service. The second mile is when you say, I don't have to do this anymore. Now I choose to serve you as a human being who God loves and who I'm going to love. And you say this to your oppressor. That's a moment when he finally is about to leave you alone, when you say, wait, not so fast. Now I'd love to choose, because what happens? Now you're free. Now you're not being forced, now you're free. And as a free person, at least free from that one action, you choose to lay your life down in the service of your enemy. Jesus taught this whole new way of turning enemies into friends. And it may or may not work. That soldier may go, wow, this is amazing. But he probably won't go, wow, this is amazing. I want to follow your master. He may not, but it plants a seed in his heart, right? The evidence building up over time, plants a seed in his heart, and it gives him a moment to realize you see him as a person, not just an oppressor. And it gives him a moment to see you as a person, not just a slave. A person who's in a position of power and chooses to use that power to love and to serve him, not fight back, not stab him in the back, not plan the revolt, not. So Jesus takes a people who all scriptures up to that point say, get ready for the fight, and says, no, human beings are never your enemies. They're victims of the enemy. They're prisoners of war. So the warfare in the New Testament, there's lots of warfare in the New Testament, but it's all spiritual warfare. It's all spiritual warfare. And people we see as those being needing to be rescued from their false ideas, false assumptions. That changes everything for how we relate to me versus you, whether that's in war or it's just in an argument with somebody. It changes everything for us. Great. Thanks.
Who's next? Here we go. Grace.
You were talking about the woman who anointed Jesus' feet. So what's her significance to the gospel?
Yeah, beautiful. Thank you. There's this line in the story. What a great question. There's a line in the story where the disciples are asking the same thing. What's her significance? Why is she doing this? She's taking, their point is, this jar of oil, we could sell it, get a bunch of money, and then distribute that among the poor. Wouldn't that be a better use of the oil? And Jesus has this line in this, in Mark 14. You can read it for yourself. He says, leave her alone. She did what she could. She did what she could. Okay, those words are amazingly precious, even though when you first hear them, they just seem very mundane. Doesn't seem that illustrious. High praise. You did what you could. But Jesus says this is what's most precious about the moment. She did what she could. She had some oil. Yeah, she's not probably a person who's well-connected at the trade market. Get the best money for it. Do whatever. So she pours it on my feet. It doesn't change things, but it does change things in our relationship. She offered something precious to me. Tells me every little thing that we bring to Jesus, he's like, I love your heart in this. Like a kid to a parent, if a parent loves their kid, and the kid goes, and what is it? I picked my nose for you, whatever it is. It's like, first of all, it's not just ooh to a parent. I mean, they change our diapers. We're not just ooh to them. They have every reason to just see us as a big bag of ooh. Right? They change the diapers, we throw up, we pick our nose, and they're still like, you're the most, you just make me cry like nothing else. I just love. And that God's heart toward us is, you do what you can. I see your heart in this. I see this also in Acts chapter 10. There's this guy called Cornelius. He's a Roman official, but he believes in God. Not yet a Christian, hasn't heard the gospel, needs to hear the gospel. Peter, later on in Acts 10, is going to come and bring the gospel to him. Good. At this point in his life, he believes in God, but he hasn't heard the gospel. He's one of the good guys as far as Roman officials are concerned. For an occupying force, he's a good guy. He tries to help the poor, and he prays to God. An angel appears to Cornelius in the middle of him doing some good works. And what does the angel say to him? The angel says, okay, what does the angel not say? The angel does not say, Cornelius, how dare you try and do good deeds? Do you not know that all your acts of righteousness are but filthy rags to God? He is offended that you would even try and help the poor until you first come to Christ. God declares judgment over you. No, the angel appears to Cornelius and says, Cornelius, God receives all of your deeds as incense, as praise to his altar. That's what the angel tells him. Every little thing you do, it's not really changing the world completely, but everything you do, it's not actually about the person you're doing it for. God receives it as worship. And you're not even a Christian yet. We'll get you the gospel. Peter comes over, tells him the gospel, gets saved. So that woman's story in Mark 14 tells me that God cares about every little thing between you and him, receives it as worship, delights in what you bring, what you have to offer. Thanks for that question.
Here we have time for one more. Anybody else? All right, I have a question for you, Brooks.
Yes, sir.
Can you, with your book, The End of Religion?
Yes.
You have a great discussion about what religion is, what it isn't, and all of that. Can you explain a little bit more the how you perceive the word religion and how you kind of bake all that into the cake?
Yeah, sure. Like I mentioned yesterday, people use the word religion differently, like trunk. Is that the stem of a tree or the nose of an elephant? Or something you put toys in? The same thing with religion. Religion is one of those words that gets used a variety of ways. And the etymology of the word doesn't necessarily help us. Religion comes from a Latin word, first of all, religare, which means to tie up or bind again. Ligare is to tie up or bind, and then the re is to once again do this. So, positively, religion is to refasten myself to what I know to be true. And so every ritual, every routine that I go through is me reconnecting myself to what's most important in life. That's religion in the positive sense. Of course, in the negative sense, religare just means a return to bondage. It's just to get all tied up all over again when Jesus comes to bring us freedom. So whatever word you use, there's something about the gospel that challenges the systematization of faith, the routinization of relationship, turning what should be a trust-based relationship into a system of do's and don'ts, woulds and shoulds, until finally I have achieved something. The gospel cuts through that. You could call that legalism, you can call that ritualization. I think a great word for that is religion. The gospel is not just Jesus setting up a new religion, it is the end of all religion. And intimacy with the Almighty directly is what Jesus offers, unlike any other religion on the planet. I would say the sad thing is, it only took a few hundred years for the followers of Jesus to say, that's a powerful message. God has made religion redundant. That's an amazing good news message. You know what we should do? We should build a religion out of that. And we'll call it the Christian religion. We'll have our own system of rules, regulations, rituals, and routines, holy places and holy spaces that people have to come to talk to the holy men who will connect you to God and grant you forgiveness. The whole system will be awesome. And we rebuild a religious system in the name of Christ. And so I would say that the challenge for us is not just to follow the routines, but to get to know the person on the other side of those routines.
Thank you. Very good. All right, everybody. Let's thank Bruxy for sharing with us.